Please turn with me to Genesis 25, if you would. We've been studying in Genesis for the last few times in the life of Isaac, and we've said that Genesis 24, as it opens, Abraham is still alive. But the focus is now on Isaac and his establishment as the future head of the covenant family. Well, now here in 25, we come to the end of Abraham's life. As we said, approaching Genesis 24, and the thought of his approaching death pops into our minds. Different questions begin to arise. What's going to become of Abraham's descendants? Are they going to continue in this unique covenant relationship that the Lord has established? How is this chosen line going to be maintained against the threats that it faces, both from within and without? So there's a few things for us to think about tonight as we move on in this next stage amongst God's covenant people here in Genesis. But before we read God's word and study it together, let's ask for the Spirit's help and blessing. O Lord, our God, we pray indeed that you would grant us the help of your Spirit as we open this, your word. Grant that we may read and mark and learn and inwardly comprehend, and all for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to read the first 18 verses tonight from Genesis 25. So, beginning at verse 1, hear God's holy word. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lemuim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to us tonight. You know, some commentators are of the opinion that no great and single message shines through these chapters, as has shined through the earlier chapters of Genesis. I'm not quite sure that I agree. Are we not conscious, as we read these passages of the ending years of the life of Abraham, are we not conscious and reminded over and over and over again of God's covenant faithfulness to his servant? If God introduced the great theme of the covenant of grace, especially in the story of Abraham, then in the story of Isaac, and then later in Jacob, then God shows his faithfulness to that covenant, and that there is a hope to which God's people must fix their gaze and ever cling. A hope which pervades the discouragements and the setbacks, which are numerous, and a hope which never disappoints, and a hope and comfort which the God of the covenant will always sustain, even in the strangest or the most unexpected of places. That's a little long-winded, but I think that is the theme that we're starting to see unfold here in the tales of Isaac and Jacob now in Genesis. Well, let's look then at this passage tonight here in Genesis 25. We're going to look at the first 18 verses, and I think we can break it down into three sections. There is a great deal of hope, believe it or not, in these verses. A great deal of hope in light of the Lord's covenant faithfulness in this chapter. And that's the overarching theme before us. So the first thing to see is hope in the mundane, there in verses 1 through 11. And then hope beyond death, zeroing in on verses 8 through 11 in particular. And then finally, two ideas sort of coupled together, hope without dependence and satisfaction beyond measure. That's in verses 12 through 18. So hope in the mundane, hope beyond death, and then hope without dependence and satisfaction beyond measure. Those are the three ideas I want us to think about together tonight. Let's look at it together. So first then, hope in the mundane. We see this in the first 11 verses. And you might be thinking, well, Sean, that's a very lofty theme you're getting from this chapter, but I don't know if I see it necessarily. It just seems to be a bunch of names and genealogies and land plots. Well, indeed, at first glance, I'll admit, this text can look dull, mundane at best, and utterly uninviting. Look again there at verse 1, if you would. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, Shua. Jokshan, in turn, fathered Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. I'll grant you, that's not a very scintillating or titillating start, now is it? The whole passage is nothing but obituaries and genealogies. And yet, typical for the Bible, typical for God's Word, these genealogies and land plots and obituaries, they teach a profound theology. One pastor tells a story from his childhood. He says this, "Back behind my house, there was a two-car garage, my father's old Chevrolet was usually in it, in the mornings at least, before he went to work, and there were other items like garden tools and a wheelbarrow and gasoline drums, and in the fall, there would be a bushel or so of Northern Spy apples. But as a 6 to 8-year-old, I had to make a good bit of my own fun, and much of it took place in this garage. For I could open the trunk of that Chevy, and I could get the scissors jack out. I knew where to place it if I wanted to jack up a rear wheel of the car, and where to put it if I wanted to jack up a front wheel. I knew how to open the hood and look around there, and the right rear hubcap was a little bit different, and I was able to pry it off with a screwdriver. I wasn't strong enough to loosen the lug nuts on the tires, fortunately for my poor dad. My father had made a homemade creeper on casters, and so he could crawl under the car more conveniently. I would make use of that, jack up a front wheel, and then get on the creeper and shoot myself under the car. In any case, I could play mechanic to my heart's content. And what looked rather prosaic and frankly dull on the surface was, after all, a source of immense enjoyment for me." So it is with this passage. It can look rather prosaic and even a bit dull on the surface, but there is a profound theology for us to understand and unpack here as God's people. Keep tracking with me in verses 7 through 8. Abraham is 175 years old, and he dies in a good old age, an old man and full of years, it says there in verse 8. This is a fulfillment, you may remember, of the Lord's promise to him way back in chapter 15, verse 15. Remember those words? The Lord said, "As for you, Abram, you will go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age." Or notice verses 9 and 10, the detail about Abraham's final bodily resting place. Isaac and Ishmael buried Abraham in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, which was the field Abraham had purchased in order that he could bury his wife Sarah when she died. Of course, that calls to mind, it calls to our mind the whole episode of chapter 23, which we looked at several weeks ago, where the Lord first gave to Abraham an actual chunk, a physical, tangible piece of property in Canaan, which, again, doesn't sound like much, but thus the Lord in that moment was beginning to fulfill his covenant promises to Abraham and make good on what he had sworn by his covenant mercies concerning the land promise. And so then the very mention of that name of that place, Beer Lahai Roy, where Isaac was staying in verse 11, well, that brings back to mind God's care and kindness to Hagar back in chapter 16. Do you remember what those words mean? What Hagar named the well after the angel of the Lord ministered God's care to her? The well of the living one who sees me. That's what Beer Lahai Roy means. The well of the living one who sees me. And then finally, the whole list of Ishmael's descendants there in verses 12 through 18, it sounds forth the faithfulness of God, because near that well, that Beer Lahai Roy, God had told Hagar that he would greatly multiply her seed, back in chapter 16, he had assured Abraham that he would indeed make Ishmael fruitful. Indeed, that he would father 12 leaders or 12 princes. We see that here, especially in verse 16. And he had promised Hagar that he would make Ishmael into a great nation. Back in chapter 21. This last promise is beginning to be fulfilled here in verses 12 through 18. So I say all of that simply to make the point that surely there is more to this story than meets the eye. And you thought that genealogy lists and obituary notices were boring, didn't you? Who knew such doctrine and such encouragement and such theology could be jam-packed into these mundane little verses? If we take the time, you see, brothers and sisters, to really look hard at these texts and to pick them apart little detail by little detail, we will see all sorts of traces of God's faithfulness to his word here. They're not necessarily flashy or bombastic. You have to dig them out and you have to really sift through them and really think them through. They're very low key. And nothing like a miraculous healing, nothing like fire from the sky, nothing like resurrection from the dead. But God wraps a lot of his faithfulness in the ordinary and the mundane, the very ho-hum everyday occurrences. And so if you can appreciate this text before us tonight, you realize that it is loaded with divine assurances about a Lord who makes good on every promise. There is no fallen word that comes from the mouth of our God. I appreciate one man's pastoral application here. He says this: "This should tell you that you don't need sensational signs and wonders and racy testimonies or ranting televangelists. You don't need super signs because you have Ishmael's genealogy and Hagar's well and the cave of Machpelah, and you, dear Christian, can run with that." He goes on. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." John 10:28 says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And if your Lord is completely reliable with caves and genealogies and wells, then surely he can be trusted to fulfill his assurances in John 6 and John 10. So that's the first thing we see here tonight: hope, covenant assurance, and hope in the mundane. But then secondly, we see hope beyond death. Hope beyond death. And we're zeroing in particular on verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 of this first portion of the text. Notice especially verse 8 into the beginning of chapter 9. Verse 9, I apologize. "Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, old and contented, and he was gathered to his people. So Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him." I want us to focus especially on that phrase, "he was gathered to his people," there in verse 8. This phrase is used of Ishmael later on in verse 17. It's used of Isaac later on even more in chapter 35. It's used of Jacob in Genesis 49. It's used of Aaron in Numbers 20. And it's used of Moses in Numbers 27 and Deuteronomy 32. When Moses uses the word gathering, it is not synonymous with the word death. It's not just a more poetic way of saying that somebody died, for actually it seems to occur post-death. Look very closely there at verse 8. It's not the same as burial in an ancestral grave, because neither Abraham nor Aaron nor Moses was buried with their forefathers, nor is it synonymous with burial in general, because verse 9 seems to indicate that burial is distinct from this gathering. For example, later on in Genesis 49, in verse 43, Jacob is gathered. But burial takes place maybe 2 months or even more later, in chapter 50, verse 7. So then you're left asking, well, then what does "gathered to his people" mean? Or what does that phrase imply? Well, if Abraham is gathered to his people, it implies that his people still exist in some way, even though they are surely dead. Being gathered to one's people implies that men and women survive in some way and they join their forebears in the realm of the dead. After all, isn't that precisely what our Lord Jesus said to the Sadducees in Mark 12 when he quoted Exodus chapter 3 to them as they were disputing the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead? He says to them, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Now, this clause does suggest that death does not mean annihilation, that when you die, you do not cease to exist. Now, fine, we all agree on that, Sean. We believe that there is life beyond the grave. We believe that there is a future resurrection of the dead. So why even bother belaboring this point, you ask? Well, I like how one man puts it. He says, "We belabor this point because we have been told by much traditional Old Testament scholarship that the Israelite people were basically existential nincompoops who didn't concern themselves about life after death until very, very late in their history. And yet here," he goes on, "here, early on, is an, oh, by the way, recognition of ongoing existence in the face of death, of, one could say, a biblical Old Testament recognition of the immortality of the soul." Later on, King David, you remember, says to the Lord in Psalm 139, verse 8, he says, "And if I should make my bed in Sheol, the realm of the dead, there you are. Post-death, you are not only gathered to your people, but you are also met by your God." Now, let us be fair. We do believe in what's called progressive revelation. That is, we do believe that the things of God and the Christian faith become more and more explicit, and they become more clear as we go on further into the Old Testament, and certainly as we transition into the New Testament. The Christian faith becomes more explicit as we go further on. We believe that the Old Testament saints only understood in shadow what we understand more clearly in the light of the New Testament. Genesis 25 is not the same as 1 Corinthians 15, or 1 Thessalonians 4, which talk about the glorious promise of our future resurrection from the dead when Jesus returns and our souls are given glorified resurrection bodies in which to dwell for eternity. Genesis 25 isn't quite that, we will admit. Genesis 25 doesn't quite pack the punch the way the last chapters of the four Gospels do, the accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. Yet, clearly, there is a hint of hope here. And God's covenant people should not neglect any hope that we are given in God's holy word. Every little tangible bit of hope that we are given in God's word, let us cling to it. We don't want to make an exegetical mountain out of a molehill, but even this little note tells us that death is not annihilation, and that death is not the end for the people of God. And it leads us to believe that we need not fear death, because we will have God's care at such a time, because he exercises his shepherding and his fatherly care over his saints, even at those most tender moments of our death and leaving of this world. Just as Kyle preached a few weeks ago at Mabel French's funeral service, Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And so there is a bit of hope, a great bit of hope for us to cling to, even here in the shadowy passages of Genesis 25. So there's hope in the mundane, there's hope beyond death. But then thirdly, two ideas for us to see in the third section: hope without dependence and satisfaction beyond measure. Hope without dependence and satisfaction beyond measure. We see that in verses 12 through 18. Here, the text teaches us that the cause of God and the mission of God and the kingdom of God and the covenant promises of God are not flummoxed, and they are not frustrated, and they're not perplexed, and they're not caught off guard by the unavailability of God's people. In other words, God is not so constricted as to be dependent upon us in order to work his purposes out. He uses means. You better believe it. He uses people, he uses means, and he works his purposes out through his covenant people, to be sure. But God's covenant promises and his purposes will be accomplished. And there is always hope, and it is not dependent on human frailty. I love how our Westminster Confession puts it in chapter 2, the chapter on God. Let me read just a portion of it. It says, "God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, by whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever he himself pleases." In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. That's a majestic chapter from the confession. Now, how are we getting all of this from Genesis 25, you might ask? Look with me at verse 11, if you would. Verse 11 drives us to this conclusion. Now, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac stayed near Beer Lahai Roy. You've heard that phrase before, haven't you? As you read through your Bibles, particularly in the Old Testament, this kind of expression, after the death of so-and-so, that phrase does not occur elsewhere in the book of Genesis or all the way through Deuteronomy, but it is used again in Joshua 1, verse 1, Judges 1, verse 1, and 2 Samuel 1, verse 1, referring to the deaths of Moses, Joshua, and Saul. And in each case, the use of that phrase, it indicates a turning point. An era has come to an end. Now, after the death of so-and-so, an era has come to an end. Hence the title for our sermon tonight, The Golden Evening Brightens in the West. That's a poetic line from the hymn that we sang, of course. And this is what Genesis 25 is signaling to us, that the era of the first great patriarch, Abraham, is indeed coming to an end. But the expression also has a bit of an air or a sensibility of crisis as well. Think of the passages again where that phrase is used. Joshua 1 tells us that Moses has died, right? But what will happen now? That's the feeling that the reader is supposed to sense as he's going along in the narrative, the kind of anxiousness that the text exudes. What will happen now? There was no one else like Moses. Deuteronomy 34 makes that clear. In spite of the fact that Israel seemed to make life miserable for poor Moses most of the time, you are left wondering, what will become of God's people now that this mighty anointed leader, the stuff of legend, what will happen to us now that he is gone? And what will happen in Israel once the bold military leadership of Joshua passes off the scene? Well, who's going to lead us now that Joshua is dead? God did great things through Joshua's leadership. We've been kept safe. We've taken the promised land. We've prospered. What's going to happen under our next leader? And then later on in Samuel, what can Israel expect with King Saul dead? And now Israel's army is decimated and the Philistines are in control of a big chunk of northern Israel. After the death of Saul, you're left wondering, what will become of us now? Now, after the death of. These words always seem to carry an overtone of anxiety, and they imply a worried question. How are things going to go from here? Well, here in Genesis 25, the answer is quite well, thank you. Quite well. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. Now, to be sure, Isaac was no Abraham, but then nothing ultimately depended upon Abraham anyway, did it? Not even Abraham is indispensable to God's covenant purposes. God's servants die, and yet God's promised plan, his covenant, his mercies continue. The death of God's servant does not signal the end of God's cause. The death of God's servant does not signal the end of God's cause or God's mission. Now, this is not always the case in human situations. Don't we know that well? Let me give an illustration. In the book, O Jerusalem, the authors Larry Collins and Dominique LaPierre tell of how the Israelis seized an outpost from the Arabs during the 1947-48 war. They had taken Castel, a little village a little west of Jerusalem, and Kamel Irakat, who would lead the Arab counterattack, he sent his messengers through the villages to round up his soldiers. He had some 400 men to throw against the mere 70 Jewish defenders. Now, Arakat's men swept the Jews from their trenches and they forced them back into some quarry buildings. All night the fighting went on. By morning, the Arabs received reinforcements. They drove the Israelis from their quarry buildings and they drove them even back to the outskirts of the village itself. But the attackers had to take breaks because they needed food and ammunition. Well, this took some time. By sunset, they could renew their attack once again. Well, a little bit after midnight, Irakat and his men were well within hand grenade range. But at this point, the leader, Irakat, was wounded. The only medic available treated him, and then, even over Irakot's violent protests, his violent objections, that medic strapped him onto a mule for the trip back to Jerusalem. Now, why would he protest so much? Because Irakot knew the psychology of his Arab village fighters, his soldiers, his men. They magnified the importance of the leader, and they looked upon him with an almost cult-like devotion. Now, led by such a man, they were capable of great bravery and amazing feats. But without his presence to galvanize them, to inspire them, and to lead them, they would rapidly disintegrate. And that is precisely what happened. The Israelis were bracing for the final assault on their position. They were preparing to either surrender or die that night. And then suddenly they saw the enemy wandering off the battlefield. The fighters were simply going back to their villages, walking, because their leader had gone. Well, thankfully, it is never like that in the Lord's kingdom or in the Lord's scheme. Whether it's Abraham, whether it's Moses, or whoever it is that goes, it never throws a kink into the Lord's purposes. As we come to the end of this passage, again, we are struck by how the Lord is able to use Abraham, but Abraham is not indispensable to God's covenant purposes. They will be achieved. But we're also struck by this. And this is where we get into the other couplet of the idea for us to explore tonight, the satisfaction beyond measure. Did you notice how Abraham's death was described, how he died an old man full of years in the fullness of life? Well, we are struck by the fact that the fullness of Abraham's life was because of his friendship with God. The things that made Abraham's life rich were not his possessions, though he was a wealthy man. And it wasn't the great age which God had granted him, though he was very aged indeed. But rather, what made his life so full was his covenant relationship with his God. There's a man, a professor by the name of R.S. Candlish, and he has these stirring words on the same text, and I want to read them for you. He says this: is he full? Is the pilgrim satisfied? Is he ready to depart? Not because he can reckon some 70 revolutions of the sun in his lifetime, or maybe 80, even like Abraham, 175. Nor is he full because he can say of the various sources of interest and pleasure upon the earth, I have drunk of them all. No, but it is because he has eaten the bread of heaven, and he has drawn water out of the wells of salvation, because he has been filled with the fullness of God, because he has been made a partaker of the unsearchable riches of Christ. This pilgrim has lived long on the earth. His days have been many in the land. And not for the various experiences of infancy and childhood and manhood or even old age. No, it is by the tokens of divine love that he has received, the gracious dealings of God with his soul that he has noted, and the wonders of grace and mercy that he has witnessed in the Church of the Redeemed. This is why this believer has reckoned himself to have lived long and full upon the earth. End quote. My prayer is that that would be so of us, brothers and sisters. For however long we should live upon this earth, may we find Christ to be supremely glorious, his promises to be beautiful beyond measure, and to be satisfying beyond compare. Truly, as Scripture says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. In the Lord's kindness to give us homes and prosperity and the vocations he's given us, work which intrigues us, sometimes even excites us, work which satisfies us, spouses to love and children to care for and enjoy, a beautiful creation in which to dwell. These are surely kindnesses of God, and they do warrant our hearty thanks and praise. But do they not all pale in comparison and eventually pass to that which supremely seals the richness and the fullness of this earthly life? And those of you in this room know it, how these gifts, these wonderful gifts, these wonderful things which we enjoy, how they can and often will let you down and even disappoint you and even betray you. Oh no, we dare not build our life or our purpose or derive our meaning from these ultimately bankrupt worldly earthly options. No, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. My prayer is that would be so of us, that we would find, brothers and sisters, our utmost satisfaction and our fullness in Him, and that we might repent of the paltry substitutes and the trinkets that we would swap for a fuller richness and communion with the blessed Savior. Perhaps tonight we need to trust afresh this Savior, or perhaps for the very first time, whatever the case may be. As we approach Genesis 25, I want you to know that the God of the covenant bids you come and welcome. He says, come, pilgrim, and find your satisfaction and your fullness in me, and drink deeply from the wells of salvation, as did your forefather Abraham. Surely, goodness and mercy has pursued me all the days of my life, and surely the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Bless the Lord. Truly bless the Lord. May the Lord bless the ministry of His Word to our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is no small thing. It is no small thing to aspire to fellowship with You, the Almighty. In fact, it's actually beyond our comprehension. Yet You make it clear that the blessedness which Abraham experienced in this life was in no small measure due to the fellowship which he had with You. So God, give us the grace and the wisdom to see the priority of that blessing above all others. And so help us to seek first the kingdom and let all these other things take care of themselves. Bless Your word to our hearts tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would you turn with me then to our closing hymn? Appropriately, we will respond to our study of God's word by singing the final two stanzas, number 5 and 6 of For All the Saints. Let's stand.
But love that breaks are yet a glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on His way. Alleluia, alleluia. From us wipe out.
Receive now the Lord's benediction. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, until the day break and the shadows flee away. Amen.